Those of you who have the church calendar will notice that the subject announced for this portion is this: all bills paid and extra cash to live on. Now let me read with you from the New American Standard Version, the first 11 verses of Romans 5. You listen as I read from this version. We've already read it in the King James, and now for this new version, just to reinforce what we've already had. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received, not the atonement, but the reconciliation. Now, some of you this morning may question the appropriateness of such a title as applying to these verses. All bills paid and cash to go on with. But I trust that as we look at the fullness and the significance of the passage, the title will be abundantly justified. As a matter of fact, there is in this passage a large heaping basket full of luscious goodies that flow out of the truth of the believer's justification. All bills paid? Sure. That is indicated in the last verse of chapter 4, where it says, He was delivered for our offenses, and He was raised again for our justification. But that's only part of the gospel. That's only a portion of it. The fact that Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, took upon Him all my indebtedness and paid the bill to the full is only part of the gospel. You say, well, how could it be any better than that? It's not only that He paid my indebtedness 100%, but He, in rising from the dead and officiating at God's right hand on my behalf, has provided me with cash to go on with. He has supplied the believer with a complete and adequate income by which we can live lives of spiritual joy and riches. And I believe that that is emphasized in the recurrence in Romans 5 of two significant words. And you say, what are those words? Much more. Now, when you read or reread Romans chapter 5, I suggest that you underline the recurrence of those two words, much more, just to point them out in passing. Look with me at verse 9. You see verse 9, the first two words, much more than, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Look at the middle of verse 10. Much more we shall be reconciled by his life. Glance down to verse 15. In the middle of verse 15, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace. And then glance at verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more. And then down at the end of verse 20, where sin abounded, grace did what? Much more abound. Did you count them? There are five of them in all. So here is the overflow. Here is the bonus. Here is the extra cash to go on with. And it is exemplified throughout this chapter. Now, I said a moment ago that the fifth of Romans presents us with a basket full of luscious goodies. And these flow out of the truth of justification. Let me just pause a moment. We noticed in our past studies that justification means to be declared righteous. Don't miss the definition of the word. To be justified means that the believer to whom there was once credited sin and condemnation has been taken out of that position and to his account has been credited righteousness. God has declared the believer righteous. The source of justification, we learned, is God's grace. The ground of the justification is the death of Jesus Christ, the Savior's blood. And the means of justification is the believer's faith. And faith is turning on the switch. And thus enjoying the flow of power. Electricity is a good example. Electricity flows into this building, but it's only when we throw the switches that we enjoy the light that fills this sanctuary, that fills the organ and energizes the organ with music when the right keys are played, and they are, and the air conditioning that we enjoy here. These come to us from the source of electricity, but they're made available only as we throw the switch, and thus the contact is made. That is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Now then, what are the benefits, the results of justification by faith? Well, there are seven of them here in this chapter. The first, let me glance at them very briefly and then we'll come and look at them in close up. The first is in verse 1. Having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace. Good for you. Peace with God. And then in verse 2, access. A-C-C-E-S-S. Underline that in your New Testament. We not only have peace with God, but we have access. Then there's number 3. We joy or rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Then number 4. We glory in tribulations also. We glory in our afflictions. We'll see why in a moment. Then number 5. afflictions or tribulations produce patience. That's another rare product. Patience, a perseverance. And then, number six, experience. Verse four, patience worketh experience. And then, number seven, hope. And that hope makes not ashamed. Now let's look at these. I know I'm speaking to the large majority in this Sunday morning audience who have been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus who shed his blood and died on your behalf. Now the first product of justification is peace with God. Verse 1. Peace with God. Peace is a rare commodity in this peaceless world of ours this morning, my friends. We live in a society that talks a great deal about peace. Peace on the international and national and social levels and so on. But peace is a very rare thing. Peace is not only the cessation of war, but peace is an attitude of serenity, of tranquility, that brings the soul at rest in the presence of our God. Do you know that we live in a country where 100 million tranquilizers are swallowed every year? I was reading yesterday or the day before that in the American Medical Association, that of all the 16 professions that operate under the umbrella of the American Medical Association, that the suicide rate is highest among psychiatrists of all people. These professionals who are in business to solve my problems and to give me release from the inward tensions that are binding me and enslaving me. These are the highest suicide rate. And so it's very obvious that if they do correct and heal my problems, they fail to solve their own. And they blow their brains out. Peace. But friends, listen, so far as the believer is concerned, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ brings to the believer peace with God. The enmity is gone. The war is over. I have thrown down the arms of my rebellion in surrender. And I come, I sue for mercy. And our God shows me how that He can be righteous and yet be at rest concerning my sin. You know, there's a verse, a beautiful verse in Isaiah 32:17 that reads like this. The work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. God never dispenses peace to anyone at the expense of His righteousness. He makes it available because of His righteousness, so that the believer can sing, oh, the peace forever flowing from God's thoughts of His own Son. Oh, the peace of simply knowing on the cross that all was done. Peace with God is Christ in glory. God is just and God is love. Jesus died to tell the story. Foes to bring to God above. Now we have access to the Father, through the Christ of God we have, and by the Spirit here abiding, witness of the Father's love. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have that peace this morning? God wants you to rest where He rests. When Noah, after those long days in the ark, finally opened the window by the divine command and looked out. He looked out, friends, into a cloudless sky. He saw the blue and the azure main above him. And Noah looked at the earth, and he saw the water receding and receded. And he said, "Thank God. Thank God. The judgment is over. The judgment is over. The storm is gone." And Noah stepped out of that ark onto the new earth. The first thing he did, without being commanded to do so, was to erect an altar. And his family gathered with him around that altar. And they sang the doxology, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." The judgment was over. And he had peace with God. This is where the resurrection of Christ brings the believer. God is satisfied with Jesus. I am satisfied as well. Peace. But then there's another goodie in the 5th of Romans, in verse 2. It says, "By whom also, by Christ also, we have access." We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So the believer is given a standing in the presence of God in righteousness and peace and assurance and acceptance. That word access, by the way, occurs only 3 times in the New Testament. Access. That means that we have entree. We have entrance into the very presence of our God with boldness and freedom. Listen how Ephesians 2 and verse 18 puts it. Very simply, but listen to this. "For through Him," that's Jesus Christ, "we both," that means Jew and Gentile, "have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Whole Trinity is in that verse, by the way. The Spirit is there, the Son is there, and the Father is there. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are all tucked together in verse 18 of Ephesians 2. "Through Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father." You know, that was never true before Christianity became a reality. There's no access to God through Moses. When the law was given, the Mount Sinai was on fire, and the people were terrified, and the word went out, "Let not a beast touch that mountain. Set bounds about the mount." And so there was a fence, an enclosure. And God was on that mountaintop, and the people said to Moses, "Don't let God speak to us, Moses. We're scared to death. Let Him speak to you." And the word went forth, "Draw not nigh hither." There's no access through Moses. Let me say, there's no access even through Mary. Right? There's no access through the Virgin Mary, friends. Now, I'm not dishonoring the Virgin. She said, "All nations shall call me blessed," and I have no hesitation in calling her the Blessed Mother. Scripture gives her that title in Luke chapter 1, but I say there's no access to God through Mary. None whatsoever, friends. Access is only through Jesus Christ, who made complete atonement on the cross and has satisfied the divine justice and is now there as our representative. And we have access through Him by the Holy Spirit to go into the holiest and to tell our God our praises, our appreciation, and spread out before Him our needs. Access through Him. Wonderful to have that access. How often do you use it? How often are you in there? The way is open. He asks us to come. And we can stand there withstanding. You know, There's a verse in the 69th Psalm that speaks of our Lord's sufferings on the cross, and he cries out, and I'm quoting his words, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. What? No standing for him when he sank in the deep depths of judgment on the cross? There was no standing. There was no standing for him in order that there might be a standing for me in the very presence of God, through whom I have access this morning. Peace with God. Second, access. And then, also in verse 2, the end of verse 2, not only that, but we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It puts a prospect before the believer. What's that? The glory of God. Friends, I don't know what that means. My dear friend, the late Alfred P. Gibbs used to often say that the meaning of glory is displayed excellence. And I think that that's a right good definition. Displayed excellence. The excellence and the display of the excellence and the superiority and the glory of the living God. That awaits the believer. That awaits the believer, his glory. And you know that's the glory that you and I by nature have come short of. What's Romans 3:23 say? For all, let's say it together, for all have sinned and short of the glory of God. We've come short of the glory of God. That's the goal. That's the yardstick. That's the criterion. The glory of God. Some have come shorter than others. But we've all come short of that glory. That's the glory that frightened the children of Israel when it was displayed at Sinai. That was the glory that caused Isaiah in the 6th chapter of his book to say, woe is me! I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts, and he shrank. And he said, woe is me, I'm not fit to be here. That glory caused him to shrink. It was that glory, friends, that frightened Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. But that glory is going to be seen and enjoyed by the believer by and by. The glory shines before me. I often think of that old hymn. My mother used to rock me to sleep when I was a youngster. You say, can you remember that long ago? Yeah, I guess I can. I remember she used to sing that hymn, the glory shines before me. I cannot linger here. Though clouds may darken o'er me, my Father's house is near. If through this barren desert a little while I roam, the glory shines before me, and I'm not far from home. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, to sum it up, we have peace for yesterday, verse 1. We have access into His presence today, and we have glory for tomorrow. So you see what I mean when I say justification brings us a lot of goodies. It brings us peace concerning the past, access and entree now, and glory for the future. But there's something else here. It says not only do we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, but verse 3 says we glory in tribulations also. What's that? Tribulation. I don't want any of that. Tribulations, adversities, pressures, setbacks, trials, pressures. Yes, we glory in tribulations also. But I thought when I became a Christian, my tribulations were all behind me, and it was all now flowery beds of ease. Don't you believe it? The Lord Jesus said to his own, in the world ye shall have tribulations. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Paul said in the 14th chapter of Acts, he said, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and he said this, 1 Thessalonians 3:3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. The Lord never hid his scars. He never disguised the fact that the believer was still in a wilderness world. He was still in a hostile scene where he had been despised and rejected of men. I may have told you the story about a friend of mine who was preaching in a mission in Detroit, Michigan one day, during the Depression years. And after preaching the gospel, a young fellow came up with kind of a smart aleck air, and he said, "Listen, preacher," he said, "I'll become a Christian. I'll become a Christian tonight, providing Christianity can guarantee me 3 square meals a day and a good place to sleep at night." And my friend gave that young fellow a withering look from head to foot. And he said, "Young man, the founder of Christianity didn't have 3 square meals a day and a good place to sleep at night. Who do you think you are?" That's true. That's true. So far as the Christian is concerned, he's going to have tribulations. He's going to know what the sandpaper is and the file. But you know, tribulations can be a benefit. What do you mean, a benefit? Listen. We glory, verse 3, in tribulations also, knowing. Oh, I see. Knowing something. Knowing something. The tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. In other words, God allows setbacks and trials and afflictions to come into the believer's life in order that they might be productive. They're not an end in themselves. But they're productive. They're in view of something. Surgery is never an end in itself. Surgery is always in view of renewed and restored health. Sometimes it's successful. Sometimes it's not successful. But it's always in view of that. What crass idiot wants to undergo surgery for just the joy of surgery. So the more operations, the better. Better for the doctor only. But it's always in view of something. And so our God allows tribulation to come to me, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And our God designs it. The devil may bring it, but my Father sends it. And that makes a big difference. You know, I got a beautiful nugget this week from reading in Jeremiah 29, and I want to share it with you. In the 29th chapter of Jeremiah, we have these words. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Now, in the Authorized Version, it reads like this. I think if I can quote it verbatim, it says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of evil, thoughts of good and not of evil, to give you an expected end." And I never quite understood those words, although I'd memorized them. I never quite understood them until I saw it in the light of the New American Standard Version. Now, let me read the context. "For thus says the Lord," verse 10 of Jeremiah 29, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed in Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile." What's it all about? Let me tell you very briefly. Because of their backslidings, God, after many, many years of remonstrance and warning, he said, "You're going down into Babylon for 70 years. Now, there's no change of mind there. There's no remission of that sentence. You pass the point of no return. You're going to get a good, sound paddling. You're going into Babylon for 70 years. But now then, God says, look, after the 70 years is over, God said, I'm going to love you, I'm going to cuddle you, and I've got plans for your welfare. So sometimes the Lord puts us into a kind of a Babylonian captivity and a tribulation, but it works patience. endurance. That means character, approvedness, patience. Tribulation worketh patience, or the better word is endurance, steadfastness, developed character. So that this produces experience, and that means approvedness. Verse 4, patience worketh experience. And experience means, really, approvedness of character. Endurance and submission issues in the proof of that which is tested and now stands. Did I tell you of Eric Barker? I didn't know Eric Barker, but I knew his father, a very eminent and gifted English Bible teacher who was a great blessing in my younger Christian life. His son Eric was a missionary in Portugal, still is, I believe. And during the grim days of the Second World War, things became so dangerous in Portugal, where he and his family were laboring as missionaries, that it was decided that his wife and his sister and his five children should be transported from Portugal to England, where it was safer. And so they got passage, and they left. A few days later, on a Sunday morning, Mr. Eric Barker, who was left on the field, stood up and spoke to his congregation. And he said, "Friends, I've just received word that all my family has arrived home." He preached his message, and at the close of the message, he quietly explained to the congregation what he meant. The ship had been torpedoed in the Mediterranean, and he had lost his entire family. He lost his wife, he lost his sister, and he lost his five children in that disaster. People said, "What did you mean? You said they all arrived safely home." He said they did. That's where they are today. That's, my friend, what character is. That's what tribulation is designed to produce. To produce experience, and experience hope, so that the believer can rise above the circumstances and say, "My Father permitted it for His own glory, and He makes all things work together for the good of those who love Him." And then it says in verse 5, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is given unto us." Oh, this is the first time the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the Epistle to the Romans. You say, that's rather singular. Many times afterward, this is the first mention of the Holy Spirit. You see, first of all, there had to be the matter of the settlement of the sin question. Do you get it? The cross comes first. Salvation comes first. Justification comes first. And then the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is a divine person who has been given to the believer. And it's only by the Holy Spirit that God's love is poured into our hearts. Listen, it says that that love is shed abroad in our hearts. Let me suggest something. The love of God is shed abroad in the believer's heart, that the love of God might be spread abroad to a dying world. Let me repeat that. The love of God is shed abroad in the believer's heart, in order that it might be spread abroad through the believer in a loveless world. And that love is a divine love. It's not merely the love of nature. You love me, then I'll love you in return. Doesn't take any spirituality to do that. But the love of God is a supernatural divine love that loves men, not because of what they are, but in spite of it. Look at the next verse. Verse 6. "For when we were yet without strength, impotent, unable to save ourselves, in due time Christ died for the godly." Oh, no. What are the first two letters of that word? U-N. Ungodly. So, the love of God is causeless. The love of God is measureless. And the love of God is ceaseless. He loved me when there was nothing lovable about me. Christ died for me when I was ungodly. So I'm to love those who aren't naturally lovable. Usually we love those who respond and correspond and think as we do. But the divine love reaches out and lays hold of objects that are not lovable in themselves. And he goes on to expand this in verses 7 and 8. Do you know what 7 and 8 mean? Let me just explain briefly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. What's he say? He's contrasting the righteous man with a good man. You say there's no difference. Wait a minute, there is a difference. A righteous man is a man that hews to the line and gives 100 cents to the dollar. 100 cents to the dollar. He gives 16 ounces to the pound. He's absolutely righteous. But a good man will give 103 cents to the dollar and 17 ounces to the pound. A good man says, well, shucks, what does a little extra cost? A good man overflows and exceeds a righteous man. We've all known righteous men who weren't necessarily good men. They give an honest return, but nothing more than that. But a good man overflows, and he's generous, and he gives a bonus out of the generosity of his heart. Now, he's saying this, that no one will die for a righteous man. Scarcely anybody would die for a righteous man, but for a good man, some might even dare to die. For whom did Jesus die? For the righteous man? Oh, no. For the good man? No. For whom did he die? Verse 8 is the contrast. But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet, what's the next word? Sinners. Christ died for us. Not when we were righteous. Not when we were good. A human being might die for a righteous man or a good man under certain circumstances. But God emptied heaven of his best gift and Jesus Christ died for the ungodly when we were helpless and without strength. Will you take your place as ungodly this morning? Without any scapegoats, without any defenses, without any parading of your pedigree or pulling out your virtue or telling God how good you are, will you take your place as ungodly and helpless and a sinner? God will save you on those terms. That's what repentance is. So the next verse says, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now then, verses 9 and 10 and 11, much more then. Much more then. How could there be anything greater than that? Well, there is. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And I think the word is the wrath through him. Not only has he saved me from the penalty of my sin, but praise his name, he's going to save me from the wrath of God that's going to be poured out on the earth. That's why I believe that the church is not going to see one drop of the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is penal. It has to do with penalty. The church will be raptured before that outbreak. We shall be saved from the wrath through him, justified by his blood. We're going to be taken out of this scene where the heavy judgment of God is going to fall. Justified and saved. Now verse 10. For if when we were enemies. Now notice the buildup of the argument. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now then, what on earth does that mean? He's saying this. Look, friends. You and I were enemies by nature. Very good. We know that. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Right. Now, much more, we shall be saved by his life. What life? You mean his life on earth? Oh, no. Not at all.
It is present life on the throne. It's not his life that he lived in the four Gospels. We shall be saved by his life. His life on the throne. What's he doing up there for you and me?
He's praying for us.
People often come to me and say, "Preacher, will you pray for me?" And I say, "Yes, I'll try to remember to pray for you, sister, or pray for you, brother." But let me tell you that there's someone praying for you today whose prayers are far more effective than mine. And that's the one who died for you and me. He's praying for us up there. He's able to save all the way through those who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. This is present salvation, folks. This isn't past salvation from hell. We shall be saved by his life. Not only have I been saved by his blood from the penalty of my sins, but praise his name, I'm being saved from the power of sin by his intercession on the throne. We shall be saved by his life. He's living for us. And he's saving you and me from 1,000 pitfalls. I remember many years ago, I used to sing in a male quartet out of Toronto, Canada. And on one occasion, we were singing in the state of Michigan. We were singing in the Jackson State Penitentiary, or the Michigan State Penitentiary, I guess it is, at Jackson, Michigan. And we had a very, very busy day there. We sang and preached to the prisoners in the morning and in the afternoon. I think we had two services in the morning and one in the afternoon. Then we had to get up to, Pontiac, Michigan, for an evening service. So we had a very full day. But I remember after the services were over in the afternoon, we were running a little late. We came out of the prison and we walked across down a long sidewalk toward the outer gates. Now, the outer, I was going to say campus, the area of the prison was surrounded by a very, very high and formidable steel fence. Well, we came as we walked out to the gate. When we came to the gate, on the other side of which our car was parked, we came to the gate, found it was locked, of course. We shook it. We were a long way from the office. We shook the gate. We did our best. All futile, of course. We couldn't get out. There we were. We looked at our watches. We were running late, as I say. We wondered, and then suddenly, I remember so distinctly, we heard a voice above us. We all looked up, and here was a guardhouse. And there was a guard up there, and he was smiling, looking down on us. And he said, "Now try it, boys." We turned the lock, it yielded, and out we went. And I remember as we went out of the gate toward our car, one of the boys said, "Never forget the man that's above, boy. He's got the keys. Never forget the man that's above." I never forgot that remark. I thought of it many times since. That's what it means here. Having been reconciled to God by the death of his son, we should be saved by his life. There's a man up there that knows how to open the doors and who can deliver us from 1,000 of the besetments that cripple us as believers. And now, the consummation in verse 11, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Change that word to reconciliation. Look, we joy in God. That's the high water mark. We joy in God. There are three things in this chapter: love, joy, and peace. Love, joy, and peace. We joy in God. We're not afraid of God anymore. We hid from him once. We hide in him now. We joy in God, to whom we've received the atonement. No, we've received the reconciliation. God has received the atonement. What is the atonement? The atonement is the price that was paid. The reconciliation is the result to you and to me. Supposing I owe a man $200. I'm a bungler at business. I'm always in debt. I owe $200 to a certain creditor. And although in spite of all my promises, I can't come up with the money, the result is I don't like to see him. The result is that when I see him coming down the street, I cross the street. I don't want to face him. I feel uncomfortable in his presence. I know I owe him $200, and I can't meet it. I know that he's going to put a little pressure on me. He's going to look for the $200 that's long overdue. I can't meet my obligation. I'm just uncomfortable whenever I see that man or whenever I think of him. But some wealthy friend comes along and says, you look, Tatum, troubled. You've got a problem. I say, I sure have. I've got a $200 problem. He says, is that all the problem you've got? He's a wealthy man. He says, listen, I'll take care of that problem for you. And he makes out a check. And he goes to my creditor and he pays my $200 obligation. After that, I have no embarrassment when I meet my creditors. I know that he has been satisfied, not through anything that I produced, but through the production of my friend who paid my bill in his behalf. The creditor has received the atonement. I have received the reconciliation. You get it?